I'm Pastor Jesse, and I have the joy and privilege of preaching this morning here at Woodridge. This morning's sermon text is going to be Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. And there are Bibles in front of you, below the chairs in front of you. If you didn't bring one, please take one of those. And today's passage is on page 841. And we'll read that now. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you this morning. We praise you that you would look down on a people like us who have been so quick to reject you, and yet you look down in love, and you sent Jesus to come and save us out of our sin and to compel us to see your glory. And we praise you, and we thank you, Lord. And we know that Jesus is enough this morning, and we praise you, and we thank you, even with heavy hearts, Lord. I also just want to pray, Lord, that you would move this morning, that your spirit would be moving, not only encouraging those who are completely sold out for Christ, but Lord, I pray that you would also be moving among any here this morning who have not believed in you, Lord. Maybe they've come with family or whatever it may be, or maybe they've been here a long time and they really truly don't know Christ and they don't believe. I pray that you would move in their heart this morning as well, that you would open their eyes, that they would see you as glorious, and that they would end this morning singing and rejoicing in worship, Lord. We pray this in Christ's great name. Amen. It seems that people just love reality TV. In recent years, reality TV has just spiked. It's everywhere. It's become pretty common and popular. I don't know what exactly the draw is. I myself don't watch reality TV, but I'm guessing it's something of watching real people, seeing their flaws and thinking, they're flawed too. I can focus on them instead of my own for a while, but I'm not sure. But anyway, I want you to imagine this for a second this morning, a reality TV show that takes us to a newborn baby boy. He's just been born, and then the cameras follow this little boy's life as he grows into a man, and it's filming him every second, everything he goes through. And then at the end of the day, they put clips together, and that's the show that everybody watches at the end of the day. Only the catch is this. Unlike most reality shows, the boy that grows into a man, he doesn't know he's being filmed the whole time. In fact, he's on an island that's basically, it's been constructed to be his world. He's been prevented from leaving it. And it's been a set the whole time, okay? His life can easily be manipulated so he doesn't leave or so exciting things can happen and people sit back and watch his response. This is the plot to the movie called The Truman Show. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but it's called The Truman Show. And this baby, Truman, he grows up before a television audience and everyone watches it. And he grows up to be a grown man, And as a child, he never once grows suspicious, and yet people are manipulating his life and doing things to make it exciting for the show. He never suspects anything. But eventually, he kind of gets suspicious as an adult man. He breaks through the set, and he realizes all along there's a whole other world out there. And he realizes his mom was in on it, his coworkers were in on it, everybody was in on it, and his whole world was not as he thought it was. But after Truman breaks free, The actor in the movie who plays the director in the movie, he's asked this question from an interview. He says, "Why do you think that Truman has never come close to discovering the true nature of his world until now?" And the director replies this. He says, "Well, we accept the reality of the world with which we're presented. It's just as simple as that." So this morning, once again, we'll come to see the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And if you've come this morning and maybe you're a skeptic or maybe you've been struggling to believe, I want to ask you to think about this morning, okay? Could it be that, like Truman, your accepted reality is built on lies? Is it possible that you have dismissed Jesus based on a misrepresentation of him all along? So please consider this as we move through Mark chapter 6. So let's get started with verse 1. It says that Jesus went away from there and he came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. Now, Jesus had been in Galilee working miracles. He had been healing the sick and he even raised the dead. And it was such an encouragement to see that our God is God over life and death. And as Christians, we have a guaranteed resurrection. It's been purchased, it's been secured, and we can praise God with much hope. But in verse 1, we see Jesus traveled from Galilee to his hometown, which is Nazareth. Now remember, he was born in Bethlehem, but he didn't grow up there. He grew up in Nazareth. This is where he would have been cared for as a child. It's where he ran and played with his friends as a boy. It would have been where he learned a trade from his father, and it would have been where he served his community in that trade as a tradesman. I want you to remember this morning that this is no significant city. There's a reason that upon hearing that the Messiah had come from Nazareth, Nathanael makes this statement about Nazareth. He said, "Could anything good come from Nazareth?" It's very insignificant. And one thing that makes Nazareth insignificant is its size. And scholars think that Nazareth at this time would have been no more than 500 people population, okay? And a lot think it would have been more, around 200. Okay? So think about Jesus growing up around 200 to 500 people in this local community. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a really small town of 6,000, okay? And even in a town of 6,000, you can't go to the store without seeing a handful of people you know. Right? You can't even drive down the street with someone sticking their hand out the window waving to you. And you certainly can't get away with anything without the whole community knowing about it. So my point is this. Everyone would have known of Jesus. And not only would they have known of Jesus, but they would have known Jesus. They would have rubbed shoulders with Jesus. He grew up alongside of them. They went to worship services weekly alongside of each other, and they shared life together. So here's Jesus in his little hometown, and we read in verse 2, it says, "On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. They were saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands?'" Now, this is really important. I want you to see this in the text this morning. His people, the people of Nazareth, didn't reject the fact that he had worked mighty miracles. And they didn't reject the fact that he had taught with much wisdom like none had ever seen. Okay? So they must have welcomed him with open arms, right? No, not at all. Okay? Verse 2 says that they were astonished at seeing him stand and teach. I want you to know that this is not the kind of astonished that the crowds in Galilee had. It's not that kind of astonishment, okay? In fact, in this context, it means that their minds were blown that Jesus would have the audacity to stand in their synagogue and teach them. We also see their rejection of him again in verse 2, where they refer to him as this man, okay? In this culture, if you refer to someone as this man, it's like saying, "Who is this stranger?" And it's a derogatory term for a stranger. Again, Jesus grew up in this town of 200 to 500, and they're saying, "Who is this stranger?" Also down at the last sentence, if you look in verse 3, here also, it's clear that they were disgusted with Jesus. It says they took offense at him. Jesus coming to them, teaching them, was offensive. But why? Why would the people that knew Jesus his whole life, were the closest to him, why would they reject him? I mean, you think they'd have banners out that say, "Yay, Jesus!" Like when a high school football game team wins a championship and they come into their hometown, there's banners, people are gathered, there's people cheering. But that's not the case at all. So why did they do this? The first reason is because they refuse to accept the obvious regarding Jesus. Okay. Again, the text says they accepted he was a miracle worker. They accepted that his teaching was amazing. And yet they refuse to follow these facts to the logical conclusion that this man was from God. They refused to consider that. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've similarly rejected Jesus. Let me ask you this. Do you have any Christians that are close to you in your life? Christian, I'm not talking about a Christian like, oh yeah, my one friend, they tried going to church for like a month and Jesus didn't work and they stopped going. I'm talking about a devoted Christian, one who has been changed, where you saw a change that's undeniable and they're a totally different person because they're submitting their life to Christ and everything. Have you seen that? Like the woman that I know who for 11 years was bulimic. 11 years of vomiting up food, and she comes to Jesus, she hears the glorious gospel that Christ came to save her from her sin, and she confesses that Jesus is Lord, she repents of her sin, and Jesus heals her, takes it out of her life. And now when she goes to the dentist, and they see her teeth, and they say, oh, is everything okay? Your teeth seem to be really damaged. And she says, yeah, I was a bulimic for 11 years, but Jesus freed me from my sin. He changed my heart. He gave me desires for him so that now I see food as a way to glorify him and enjoy him. It's not my God anymore. Jesus is. And their response is always, you must be a really strong person. And they go, not many people get over bulimia. Usually it's a lifelong struggle, but you are a strong person. They don't want to hear about Jesus. Don't make the mistake of seeing the work of Christ and writing it off. Don't be like the people of Nazareth who knew of Jesus' work and yet they completely refused to consider it. Christ is still working powerfully today in those who believe the gospel. And I want to tell you this morning that if you're rejecting him, he can powerfully work in your life as well if you turn from sin and believe in him. Let's pick it up in verse 3. The people of Nazareth go on toward Jesus in verse 3, and they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. The second reason they refuse to believe is that they choose to focus on the irrelevant. Do you see this? Despite the fact that Jesus, again, I say this over and over, but he did these amazing miracles. He proved his power, and he taught where others were astounded. And they can't get over, they hear about all these things. Indeed, rumors had spread all over the land, and he comes home, and they just say, but he's a carpenter. This is just Jesus the carpenter. Think back to when you were in high school, okay? I'm sure most of us had some people in our high schools where we saw them and we just thought, wow, they're a hopeless case. They're going to go nowhere in life. There's just no way. In fact, if they ever make the news or get any kind of publicity at all, it's definitely going to be for doing something stupid, right? We've all probably made judgments about like that in people in high school, and that was wrong, but we probably did. Now, I want you to fast forward and think about that person today, okay? All of a sudden, you're sitting here, you're adult, they're growing up, you don't know each other, but you're sitting there watching TV, and on the nightly news comes this person, and it says, amazing, ingenious discovery that's going to help millions of people across the earth by this person. They discovered it. And you're like, no way, that's ridiculous, and you turn the channel to another one, and there they are again, and you just can't get away from the fact that this person is all over the place, okay? The only reasonable thing to do would be acknowledge that you were wrong about this person and to accept their rise to greatness. You never know if you write them a letter. I mean, you might even get some free stuff. Like, remember me from high school? Yeah. But to know the facts and to still respond according to your unbelief, that you have your preconceived notions of that person, it would be foolish, and it would even be morally wrong. You see, the people of Nazareth, they had already decided who Jesus was. He was that guy from high school. He was a common man who worked a common job. He was definitely not a person that had any rabbinic training. So they had rejected him as a carpenter. And just real briefly, I also want to mention in verse 3, it also, in there, referring to him as the son of Mary, is this not the son of Mary? It's very possible that they are doing what the Pharisees also did in John 8:41. And in John 8:41, the Pharisees mock Jesus as he talks about his father, and they basically refer to him as an illegitimate child. They say, we know who our father is. So there were probably rumors circulating that Jesus was an illegitimate child, okay? And to refer to him as the son of Mary was very disrespectful. In their culture, they would have referred to him as the son of Joseph. There's a reason that they're saying son of Mary, and I believe it's a slur, it's an attack. It's saying, not only are you a common carpenter, but you're an illegitimate child. So again, they completely reject Jesus in spite of his amazing works. They reject him based on local popular opinion. Now, we don't live in a tiny town of 500, but we definitely live in a culture where people have a lot to say about Jesus. Pretty much everywhere you go, everyone has an opinion about Jesus, right? You may hear that he's declared as totally irrelevant. Come on, a guy from a 2,000-year-old storybook? No, no way. Or you might hear that he's just a tool that politicians use to manipulate people and feed off of them. Others would say, no, Jesus was just a good teacher. He's right up there with the Dalai Lama. Some say he never existed at all, and it goes on and on. You'll hear so many different things. And everyone has something to say about Jesus, and people are so quick to grab onto whatever they hear about Jesus that supports the way they view the world. And honestly, Christians, we need to be careful about this too, right? We don't want to look at every post that we see on Facebook and believe it's true and we should share it, because chances are some of those were probably made by a 15-year-old kid in their mom's basement just trying to raise some trouble, right? So we also don't want to just believe everything we hear. But I want to ask you this morning. Do you like it when people make judgments about you based on the opinion of other people? Do you like it when rumors are spread about you and others accept it as true and they keep their distance from you because you're that guy or you're that woman? No, of course you wouldn't like it. You would hate that. You don't want people to despise you and dismiss you just because of the opinion of someone else. So I'd ask you this morning, if you don't believe in Jesus, and don't do that to Jesus. Don't just write off Jesus based on rumors that are circulating all over the place about him. Don't just dismiss him. I'd encourage you, if that's you this morning, and you've just dismissed Jesus, and you can honestly look at your heart and you can say, okay, I probably dismissed Jesus. I really haven't looked into his claims very much. If that's you, I encourage you this morning, examine the Bible. Go to the historical documents that claim to be the very words of Jesus recorded. Go to go to the Gospels and examine who Christ claimed to be. Don't be like the people of Nazareth who just rejected Jesus and never investigated their claims, but open this up and examine who Jesus is. And I also just want to just a word of warning, okay? If you've been sitting in church for a long time, and you're kind of like, why do we, you know, it gets old hearing about the gospel week after week. Why do we hear the same gospel week after week? And you look at your life and it's not changing and you don't rejoice in Christ and you're looking for joy in the world and you're not finding joy in Christ. If that's you this morning, please consider, do you know Jesus? Do you know the Jesus of this book? Okay, because if you know the Jesus in this book, he's only going to grow more and more glorious. Because as you read this book and learn about Jesus, you learn more about yourself, and you learn more about how great and gracious he is. And it only causes your heart to sing and rejoice more and more and want more of him so that we can come on Sunday and we can hear about the gospel again and again and again and never enough. I used to be a first grade teacher. I don't know if everyone knows that or not, but I used to teach first graders, and they came up to about here on me and they tugged on my pants whenever they wanted something. But but one of the things I loved teaching was science, and I especially loved teaching them about the mechanics of night and day, because every single little kid has this preconceived idea that the sun moves, right? The sun is in motion, it moves across the sky, and then it goes and it disappears for the night and comes back to play again the next day. And they all see it that way. And then all of a sudden when you teach them about night and day and you do the models and they see the flashlight and they see that the earth is spinning and it's the earth that is stationary, their jaws drop and they have this little epiphany and they're like, no way. But honestly, most of the kids are just sitting there like not paying attention by that point, and they don't get it anyway, but that's okay. But sadly, the people of Nazareth were so much like these first graders. They thought they were in a position to make judgments about Jesus, But the truth was, Jesus was in a position to make judgments about them. You see, Jesus isn't judged by unbelief. It is Jesus who judges unbelief. Let's go to verses 4 through 6. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief.'" The question that everyone probably asks when they look at this passage is basically, does our faith activate Jesus' miracles? It seems that way at first read, doesn't it? It says he could not do any work there, and it seems like it's because of their faith. He could not, it says. At first glance, it might seem like Jesus' power is like that of Santa's sleigh, where if the children just have enough faith, that meter goes up, and then Santa can fly and deliver presents. But Jesus is so much more powerful than Santa's sleigh. Any idea that anyone could think up about Santa's sleigh. And praise God that Jesus is faithful, even when I'm not very faithful. Praise God for that. See, Nazareth's unbelief was it wasn't the kind that doubted Jesus' power and teaching, because they already admitted him. We talked about this multiple times. They saw Jesus as a miracle worker. They saw him as a great teacher. They still dismissed him. So what is this faith? They believed he could work miracles, so it's not about the miracles. In order to understand their unbelief, I'm going to reference Luke 4. And for the sake of time, I'm going to read John MacArthur's paraphrase of it, because otherwise it's really lengthy and it could take too long, and I already have plenty of material here. But I want you to know this. This isn't Jesus' first go-around in Nazareth. Okay, he was there about a year before this, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 4. And at that time, he had also stood in the synagogue, and he had taught there. Okay, so here is Jesus addressing them the first time he's there from Luke 4, and it's a paraphrase. MacArthur writes this. Jesus basically goes in and says, "Look, I am the Messiah. I'm here to preach the gospel to the poor prisoners, blind and oppressed, the people who are spiritually poor, spiritually in prisons, spiritually blind, spiritually oppressed. In other words, to the people who know that they're trapped in sin and death, I'm here to preach the gospel. And you're not going to receive it because you're just like previous generations. You will not receive it because of your unbelief, because you will not recognize that you are the poor prisoners, you are the blind, you are the oppressed in a condition of utter sinfulness, desperately in need of saving grace." So Jesus was there a year earlier, and he knew their hearts. He exposed their unbelief a year before. He identified himself as the Messiah, and he predicted their rejection of him. And you can just to look at it, the people responded how they responded. Look at Luke 4, 28 and 29. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of a hill on their town, another town was built, so that they could throw him off of the cliff." They tried to kill Jesus after hearing this, okay? So the faith that Jesus calls people to, it's not the kind of faith to believe that miracles can happen. It's faith that believes that Jesus is the Messiah who came to save desperately needy sinners like you and like I. The people of Nazareth didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah when he came and he preached it to them. In Luke 4, he was preaching straight out of Isaiah, and he said, "This prophecy is fulfilled in me." Okay, and they rejected it. So what does he do? He goes elsewhere, and he fulfills those prophecies. He's healing. He's proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And no doubt word had come to Nazareth about this. And we see in Mark 6, he mercifully comes back to Nazareth. And despite them hearing about how he had proven himself to be fulfilling these prophecies, they refused to believe that this man could be the Son of God. After all, it is the son of Mary, the local carpenter. He could never be God's chosen one. And in doing so, they also were refusing to believe that they would be anyone that needed saving from their sin. So how does Jesus respond in this passage? Back to Mark 6. How does he respond? It's a pretty powerful response. It's not because he heals all these people. It's not because he proclaims all these theological truths. It's because he removes himself from Nazareth, okay? He marvels at their unbelief and he walks away. Jesus isn't judged by unbelief, rather, he judges unbelief. And he not only judges people by walking away in his earthly ministry, Jesus judges eternally. Jesus will judge every deed at the end of time when he comes back. I want to ask you this. Have you ever been pulled over for speeding? I have, but it was before I was a pastor, of course. But that, or have you ever stood before a judge? And I'm not going to answer that question, I said first service. But I want you to think about this. Have you ever been pulled over by a police officer? I don't know about you, but when I got pulled over by a police officer, I felt horrible. Here I was caught. I was guilty. I was ashamed of my behavior. And I wasn't even trying to do anything wrong. I just lost sight of my speed. And I felt horrible. And I shrunk in my seat. And I was all sweaty. And I was kind of scared. Like, here I was caught doing injustice, okay? Or even, can you imagine standing before a judge being caught for doing a crime, and here they are to judge it and expose you, and you're sitting there in your shame? What a horrible feeling, okay? But I want you to think about this. If it's intimidating to get pulled over by a police officer, if it's intimidating to walk before an earthly judge, how scary would it be to have the King of Kings, the God of the universe, come to you and expose all your sin and judge you? It would be horrible. Philippians 2, 9 through 10, it's not on the screen, but it says this. God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee will bow, whether in worship or in fear. Jesus is coming back, and he will judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, and all will bow. Acts 17:30 to 31 says this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So this morning, I warn you because I love you. If you're here today and you're not trusting in Christ, if you've heard what the world has said about Jesus, accepted that and rejected him as God and Savior and Messiah, I warn you in love that Jesus is coming back and he will judge every sin. Anything that is not done for Christ will be brought to judgment. God created you so that you would glorify him and point others to how great he is, and instead we trade God and his glory and we pursue all these things of the earth and we worship them and we never find joy in them, and that is sin. It's trading the truth of God. It's trading God's glory for lesser things, for lies. And it's sin. And Jesus is coming back, and he will judge those things. So I plead with you this morning, in love, please don't dismiss Jesus. Please consider that he is Savior. He is Judge. And repent and trust in him. You might ask, why would I entrust myself to God through Jesus? What has he done that's so great? And I would say, because he has shown how great he is in Jesus. And we can even catch a glimpse of it here in Mark 6. Do you see Jesus' love and grace in this passage? The last time he went home, they picked him up out of the synagogue and the crowd carried him, and they tried to murder him by throwing him off of a cliff. They attempted to murder him. And I ask you this morning, how would you respond if a crowd did that to you? I have an idea how I would respond, and it wouldn't be pretty. Would you go back to that crowd and proclaim good news to them? Would you even go before the judge and take their punishment for the attempted murder that they tried to carry out on you? And again, I wouldn't do it. You wouldn't do it either. There's no way. But Jesus goes back to those who rejected him, and he preaches good news that he loves them, that God loves them. only to be mocked and rejected yet again. And that same Jesus willingly went to the cross, where he took the judgment that such people deserve from God for their sins and for turning from him. Jesus went to the cross for sinners like me, for sinners like you, so he could take God's wrath. And the Bible says he went willingly for the joy that was set before him so that he could take that punishment, so that your eyes would be open to how wonderful and glorious God is, how great his love is, that it would compel you to turn from chasing lesser things and turn to the one who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. So again, I urge you this morning, repent and believe that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. God is so gracious toward unbelievers. God is gracious toward unbelievers. Now, one thing that must have been really hard for Jesus in his ministry, and it would be hard for me, is to be rejected by his family. We see that some of his sisters are here in the synagogue in Mark 6, and we saw that his family early in Mark had written him off as a madman. They actually went and they tried to plead with him, "Come away, you're crazy. What are you doing with all these crowds of people talking like this? You're crazy." In John 7:5, it says that not even his brothers believed in him. In Jesus' earthly ministry, his brothers rejected him. And they had grown up in the same household, eaten dinner at the same table, and they rejected him. His own family saw miracles. They were among those who walked away that day in Nazareth. But God is so gracious. If you have your Bible, turn for a second to James 1:1. Listen to this. James 1:1 starts out like this, and it's beautiful. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I reading this passage? I'm reading this passage because this is Jesus' brother. It's his brother that knew him so well and rejected him and cast him away. And here we see God is so gracious to Jesus' family in that he saved them and that they came to Christ. Not only did they come to Christ, but some of them were leaders in the church. Here we see James was included in the Bible. He wrote a letter that was included in the Bible, even though he had completely rejected Jesus. And you notice it doesn't say James, Jesus' brother, so he can receive glory. No, it says James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the same thing in Jude 1:1. Jude was also Jesus' brother, and he writes the same thing at the beginning of his letter. In fact, he identifies himself as the brother of James. He doesn't say he's the brother of Jesus. He says, the brother of James and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is so gracious and merciful that he would save sinners like that. And brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this. Maybe you've already had this sweet thought this morning. If Jesus' family, who knew Jesus and completely rejected him, even after seeing all these things, if they can come to hear the gospel and repent and trust in Christ, can't our family members? Can't some of our family members also repent of sin and trust in Christ so that one day they would call themselves a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? So I urge you this morning, even if maybe you're in a place where you've given up with family, maybe you've just stopped talking, maybe you've quit praying, I would encourage you this morning, keep talking about the gospel, keep preaching Christ crucified, keep praying for those loved ones so that they too one day may say, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, Christian, I want to draw your attention to something. Mark 6 isn't one of these passages that as Christians we can open it up and say, wow, look at these nasty people in Nazareth with the callous unbelief. Who would ever have such unbelief? Because I would say to you this morning that we are just like the people of Nazareth. We too, at one time, were stuck in our callous unbelief. People came to us in love, loved us, and told us about Jesus, and we laughed at them. They told us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we mocked them. We closed the door in Jesus' face. We believed the lies of the culture about Jesus. We completely rejected him. And yet God has been so gracious to you, Christian. He brought the gospel to your ears over and over again until one day you saw God as holy. You saw yourself as a sinner. You saw God as glorious and gracious. And you repented of your sin. You were given a new heart. And you were changed. And now you live for the glory of God. And you will live for the glory of God, being glorified with him in heaven forever one day. Praise God. He is so gracious. And he has been gracious to you, Christian. So today, as you leave, I want to encourage you. If you have reasons for rejecting Jesus, please examine them. Are they just things of the culture that haven't been investigated and haven't been well thought out? And I'd encourage you to look to the scriptures. Go to the Gospels and read about Jesus. Many a skeptics have gone to the Bible in order to laugh at it and highlight all the mistakes in it, and they come out of it saying, Jesus is my Lord, and Jesus is the judge of all in heaven and earth. Go and look to the Bible. Repent and believe today at the hearing of the gospel. And finally, brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice and be hopeful because Christ is gracious and he is merciful toward us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. Lord, I and we were stuck in unbelief. We were so undeserving. We too mocked Jesus, laughed at the fact that he was crucified. We closed the door in his face, and yet you kept bringing this good news to our attention until you worked in our heart to see it as glorious. I pray you do that very thing this morning with people sitting in these chairs right now, that you would be working in their heart, that they would be overwhelmed by your spirit, that they would see Christ on the cross as the most glorious thing, as their only hope, that they would now see Christ as their treasure, and that they would live only to glorify him. Lord, I pray that we would leave encouraged, that we wouldn't give up on our family. If Jesus' family can come to Christ after his resurrection, our family members can be resurrected from their spiritual deadness, Lord. So we ask that you would mercifully continue to bring the gospel to them through us, and that you would mercifully save some of them, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.